Well, this week, as we continue to work through the Gospel of Luke together, we're in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We'll look at verses 1 through 15. So Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. This is the Word of God. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." Before we consider this passage, let's pray. Father, your son Jesus used these words in teaching his disciples and in challenging the crowds around him. And so we pray that you will use his words that way in our lives as well. Teach us, show us what it looks like to follow you. Show us the priorities of your heart. Hold up a mirror to the realities of our own hearts. Help us to see ourselves the way you see us. And if there are things in us that are displeasing to you, Lord, if there are attitudes we have to money and the physical world, please show us. Help us to repent. Help us to turn away and follow you. Lord, help us to see what really matters and help us to live a life which is healthy and good and pure in your sight and which blesses others. We thank you for the gift of your son. We thank you as we come up towards Christmas that there's this opportunity to reflect that Jesus is the greatest gift that's ever been given. Your son sent to the world to bring forgiveness and healing, to open eyes to see. So Lord, do this work this morning. We pray that your spirit will be active amongst us, Lord. Help us to know the truth. Help us to love you. Help us to follow your son. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, if until five minutes ago, let's say, If someone asked you to write out all of the parables of Jesus you could remember with the Bible closed, how many of you think this one would have occurred to you in the top three or four? The juxtaposition to me in a literary way is fascinating. It tells you a lot about Western culture, too. Luke 15, so just the previous verses, tells the parable of the prodigal son. Probably either it or the Good Samaritan are probably your two most famous things Jesus ever says. And so you come out of the parable of the prodigal son, one of the most loved, treasured teachings, not just in Christianity, but actually in world religious and moral history, celebrated in all kinds of art, sort of the fountain for all kinds of short stories and novel themes and all of the rest. You come out of that into this parable, which seems so unlike almost anything else Jesus tells when he tells parables. It's frankly a little bit, unless I'm the only one, it's a little bit puzzling. You read this, you say, what exactly is the point here? This guy rips off his employer, and then the employer comes along and says, that was well done. what is happening here? Right? So you have Jesus calling the disciples together. He talks about a rich man. Person so rich, they have a manager of their estate. Now, almost certainly all of you are so rich, you have managers of your estate. So pay attention. Apparently, managers can do a bad job. So this guy is, he's cooking the books a little bit. And it's found out. And now he's going to be in trouble. And he has this horrible moment of realization, which actually is a moment of realization I have had in my adult life. And this is true. A number of years ago, I realized doing what I do in terms of pastoral ministry has zero transfer skills to any real job in the world. And so you think, because you look at Fortune 500 companies, they're not advertising for a theologian in residence, right? So you sort of look and you go, you know what? I'm not quite sure. Now, obviously, there are aptitudes that hopefully would transfer. You go, you know what? If you're not doing ministry, like, what are you doing? You know, for me, and I know that I look like I'm a mighty impressive physical specimen, but I'm not sure I'm going to do well digging, you know, and I don't really want to beg. And so this guy goes, like, I have no skills, but I'm good at cheating the books. So what he's been doing, that's why he's getting fired. So he goes, quick, before I get fired, I need to cheat. I need to go, I'll meet with the creditors, I'll meet with the account holders, and we'll basically say, look, because remember, this is before computers, this is before, you know, multiple copies. He goes, you know what I'll do is we'll sit down together and we'll collude. Because all we have are these two written copies. How much do you owe? Oh, 800? Cut it in half. I'll change my books, you change your books. No one can call us on it. How much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat? Make it 800. No one can call us on it. We just have these two copies. And so what he's doing, then the question is, well, how does this advantage him? What he's doing in the most crass way possible is he's setting up a quid pro quo. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. I'm losing my job, but I just saved you. And in the context, actually, of these numbers, because we probably, I'm not sure when the last time is that you dealt with, 1,000 bushels of wheat or 900 gallons of olive oil. But this oil is worth over a year's wages. So it's not a small amount. And the wheat is 1,000 bushels of wheat in the ancient world. That's about several years worth of wages. So these are large quantities. These are big numbers for these people who are involved. And so what he's done is in saving them this money is now he's obligated them. He saved them a bunch of money. Now he's going to get a kickback. And so he's positioning himself where he has benefited them. Now they're going to have to benefit him. Now, the person who has these possessions comes in, and this is where it gets a little bit surprising in the parable. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, note, he's still referred to as dishonest. And in the mouth of Jesus, if you are dishonest, that's not a good thing. So this is not a moral example. This is not Jesus saying, like the good Samaritan who helps. He's the good moral example. This is not a moral example. There's only one particular, very narrowly defined reason that Jesus tells this parable, and it's this. There is a way of being wise and getting things done. Now, that is very neutral. The ability to get things done is very neutral. It can be used for good, it can be used for evil. Now, without making political comments, one of the most shocking things, without question, and I use shocking in the sense of surprising. I use shocking in the sense of shocking. One of the most shocking things in the last decade was the ascendancy of Donald Trump to the presidency. But I am not making political comments about whether that's good or bad or who you should vote for, or whatever. Just if you look at political history, one would not have thought Donald Trump would likely end up occupying the most powerful political post in the world. That would have been a surprise. Maybe it was a good surprise, but it was a surprise. But you look at the arc of Trump's life, not personal life, but did he build a business empire? Of course, that's a fact. Did he, and this is actually very bizarre, but in a world which cares almost, you'd be hard-pressed to find something people in our world care more about than celebrity. And Trump was a celebrity. Had a scripted reality TV show. So he becomes a celebrity. Then he becomes president. You can't do that unless you know how to get things done. You just can't. Now, I'm not making this as a comparison, except for the point. I'm not making a political comparison. Joseph Stalin knew how to get things done. As did Hitler. As do some Canadian politicians. As do, and I'm not connecting dots. I'm not saying they're the same, but it's just as a general principle, like there are people who know how to get things done. There are quote unquote movers and shakers in every crowd. Whether it's the small, little, tiny, little groups that no one in the rest of the world knows about, there's still the people who get their agendas and they get things done at the little, tiny, local, little level. And there are people on the global scale who get things done. Elon Musk gets things done. Like, you might hate him. You might think he's getting the wrong things done, but he gets things accomplished. And what Jesus is saying here is, look, there are people who get things done. They know the rules of the game. The problem is they're playing the wrong game. And so what we need as children of the light is you need to recognize people in the world, the system that's just sort of against God, people in that system, when they're dealing with each other, they know when to stab someone in the back. They know when to gossip. They know when to pull the carpet out from under someone. They know when to, you know, do the insider trade. They know how to get things done. You need to be wise, but you need to play a different game. But you still need to be wise. You need to learn how to play the rules of the Father's game. Because God has constructed reality. He's constructed, created reality so that certain things are certain ways. And wisdom recognizes how to actually live life in accordance with God's purposes and plans and designs. And so this person serves as a foil. They know how to get things done, but they're getting the wrong things done. You, if you know how to get the right things done, should be diligent to work to make sure that you are doing what's right. So he commends him because he acts shrewdly. As a follower of Jesus, you are to be shrewd. You're to be wise. You're to understand how to live in God's universe. Don't let people in the world plot and scheme and use all of their intellect and resources for evil while we're being lazy and not doing what we should be doing and following God. He says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. This is very interesting. Basically, he says, Jesus says this, and he's gonna say some more things. You are to use the resources God gives you to bless other people so that you will receive a rich welcome when you enter into the new heavens and new earth. Now, that sounds like bribery. That sounds like I'll give you some money, I'll give you something, so that then I get something back. That's what the dishonest manager is doing. He's cheating and lying and stealing to bribe for his own advantage. So that can't be what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is this. Be wise. And don't get caught viewing material things the way a materialistic society does. Your perspective on money and stuff should not be like the perspective on money and stuff in a surrounding culture that's just sort of living for this life. Notice, in nothing that he says does he condemn wealth. But he condemns a certain way of using wealth. And he applauds another one. And so the idea is that God will bless you in such a way that you can actually use the resources he gives you. And it could be money, it could be time, it could be gifts, it could be a whole variety of things. But God will bless you in such a way that whatever resources you have, you are to use to bless other people. And when you do, what you'll discover is all the money, all the stuff, all the time, all the gifts, everything that was directed in a self-absorbed way to yourself, when you are gone, it's gone. But everything you used in the name of Jesus to be a blessing to other people, that carries forward. That makes an eternal difference. That actually amounts to something. And to be honest, I mean, one of the things that we have in our society amongst people who are thoughtful is a movement rightly into despair and futility. Because there is no point. I mean, that's one of the things that, you know, we've been told now for so long, and it's 100% right. Like, if there's no point to the universe, and, you know, if all of this, if we are just cosmic accidents and therefore cosmic orphans with no meaningful purpose in the past and nothing that we're moving forward to, then you actually can't find purpose in the present. You know, meaning in the present can only exist if it's tethered to meaningful origins and a significant future. But if there aren't any meaningful origins, there's no significant future, then what you do now, really in a cosmic sense, it just doesn't matter. There's literally no point. And so if we live that way and we just live to consume and we just live for ourselves, the way you're living is quite literally pointless. And Jesus says, oh, there's something so much better. Kind of like the prodigal son. Come home to the Father. Don't live this way. Don't think this way. There's a life full of abundance and blessing and purpose and meaning and value and dignity and significance. Your life actually can not only count now, but your life actually counts forever, for all of eternity. And so you can use the things God gives you in a self-absorbed way, and then it's just gone, it's just over. Or in God's grace, you can use it in such a way that throughout all of eternity, there are going to be people who are thanking God for the way he blessed them through you. And that's going to happen. So there really will be, like there really, really will be people that you have never met here on earth, overseas, who have been so blessed by a donation you gave or by time you spent or whatever. And you're never going to meet them here in this world. But you're going to meet them one day. And one day, there will be people who you will go and thank. People who have blessed your lives in ways that you have no knowledge of. I mean, I grew up, so when I was first born, yes. when I was just a little baby, and my parents took me to First Baptist Church in Corona. I spent the first 10 years of my life, First Baptist Church in Corona. And you know, that church was probably 30-ish years old at that point, right? It was founded in 1950. Sure, why not? Jim founded it. He actually was the founding pastor, literally. But 57. Okay. So then I was born in 79, so that's 22 years. So yeah, 25 years, whatever. 25, 30 years I'm growing up in that church. And you know what? I have no idea who gave and supported that church. There was a building that had been built. I didn't pay for it. There were people who poured their life and their time and their energy. They poured their hours into it. They poured their finances into it. They probably, in constructing that building, it's probably like, you know, literally blood and sweat. And I benefited from that. And my family benefited from that. And one day, without any doubt, there were saints who poured themselves into that church who were called to glory before I was born. And one day, I'm going to go and join them. And one of the great joyous discoveries of that time is we're going to see how the whole community of saints intersected each other's lives in circles of blessing, spirals of blessing. Blessed to bless others, and they blessed others, and it just all, and we'll see that this person, you know, this person who you never met actually impacted your life. And Jesus says, if you live that way, use worldly wealth to bless other people, and when it's gone, because your worldly wealth is going to be gone. Like, no, I mean, it sounds like it's a cliche, but no one, you aren't taking it with you. And if you want to be like an Egyptian pharaoh, you can load your pyramid crypt with gold. You're still not spending it. Right? It's gone. And Jesus is very, just, you know, when it's gone, because it's going to be gone. It's temporal. It's going to be gone. I've always reminded myself, always thought of every house, you know, I've lived in. You go into the house and you just realize, you know what? Someone is going to live in this house when I'm gone. It just isn't mine. Just isn't. I'm not taking this house with me. I get to stay in it. I thank God for the shelter, but it is not mine. When it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. That's a promise of Jesus. And he says, so be wise. Be shrewd. Play the rules of the game now. Get what you can out of this life. Fine. Or be wise enough to live your life the way that pleases God, blesses other people, and in the end is so much better for you. The principle is in verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. This is just a sign of the heart. Someone who's reliable is reliable with small things. Someone who's not reliable with small things is not going to be reliable with big things. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Now, note this is not saying, if you're faithful with a little bit of stuff, money and property or whatever, then God will give you more money and property. The contrast is between little and much, physical and spiritual. That's the contrast. Not between $100,000 and $120,000. It's fascinating that Jesus basically says, you know what? If you're not faithful with the little bit that you have here, who's going to trust you with true riches? Who's going to trust you with heavenly spiritual things? Which means the richest person on earth, in the eyes of God, still only has just a little. And the poorest person who has spiritual truth and insight has true and genuine lasting riches. So this isn't be responsible with a little bit of money and God will give you more money. It's you have to understand the whole categorization of wealth in this world is just a little thing compared with true riches, the true riches that come through knowing God through Jesus Christ. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You know, Dallas Willard rightly notes that it is impossible to have two ultimate authorities. You will always have to choose one. And your actions will show who you've actually chosen. So you can't serve, money can't be your ultimate good and God be your ultimate good. It doesn't work. You can only have one ultimate good. You can only have one thing, one principle. There's only one throne at the top. You can't have two. And so if it's God, everything else is subservient to God. But if it's worldly wealth or fame or popularity or reputation or whatever, if that's at the very, very, very echelon of your priority system in your life, everything else will come underneath it. Which means if anything other than God is at the very top, God will be underneath it. Which means your life will be given to an idol, like in a literal sense. And so Jesus is saying, make sure that you don't put money and things and stuff or anything in that place of God. Make sure. Because if you do, then your relationship to God will be not just lacking, but you might not have a relationship with him at all. Because for God to be God, he has to be recognized as greater and better than everything else, which he is. Now, even from another perspective, some of you, I know that you all know this, but I'll get one of the children. Children defined by whatever age children want to think of as themselves being children. For the younger ones, then. How many of you have heard of the story of King Midas? How many of you have heard of the story of King Midas? Have you heard of this? You have? Just one second, before he tells, you, for the adults, how many of you have heard of the story of King Midas? And maybe this is like a generational thing. Okay, Jesse, go ahead. That's fine. So was it your mom or your dad who told you the story? Do you remember? Because I was just wondering, you know, whether they're just not a very captivating storyteller, or they were boring you, or why you don't remember. But
it was probably
his dad. Sure. Okay. Very good. Does anyone remember the story of King Midas? Maybe, I won't ask your mom or dad to tell us, but anyways, what's the basic story here? You recall. Everything he touches turns to gold, which sounds great. Until, oh, sorry, Jim. Everything he touches turns to gold. Yeah okay. we're talking about, no, King Midas. Yeah. So we're looking at the Bible, Luke chapter 6. So, where am I? 1957, they started building the church. So King Midas, everything he touches turns to gold. And it sounds great. This is the gift he chooses from Dionysus. Until, and he goes, you know, he touches some twigs and picks up some stones, and this is pretty great. And then he goes to eat. And you discover pretty quickly you can't eat gold. Goes to drink. Goes to embrace a loved one. And what you realize is that the Midas touch is actually a curse. And that by itself, one of the things that if you're thoughtful with that is it actually is designed to get you to think about all of the things that are more valuable than gold. And it's not hard when you start. Food, clothing, shelter, water, air. Not ideal for any of us if all of the air in this room turns to solid gold. Love. People, God, all far, far more valuable than gold. And then the question becomes, if that's the case, why is the world living like they really would like the Midas touch? Like, why is that what people are pursuing? Why is that what drives our whole society? When the reality is, you know, at one level, the best things in life are free at one level. Sometimes you need to fight to preserve them, but. So what Jesus is teaching you is this. Listen. People in the world, they know how to get things done in their domains, and they'll do all of these various things, but they're living for the wrong thing. So live for the right thing. And don't make your life chasing after. And, okay, let me put it this way. I understand. One of the hardest things, if we can just be honest, one of the hardest things for us is that we are embodied beings. We have physical bodies. We live in a physical world. And there are things that we need. to sustain physical life, like food and health and, you know, health care and all of the rest. And in our world, money is the tool to get all of the other things that we need. And so then, if I have a headache, I can trust in God, but I want the aspirin. Because it's a physical, tangible thing that has physical effects. I want to trust God for the future, but a healthy bank balance gives me buying power. In other words, there is a temptation. Now, it is not necessary to fall into this temptation, but there is a temptation to trust what is tactile and tangible rather than to trust God. Because I can hold my credit card in my hand and tap it and walk out of a store with food. I can't feel and sense God the same way. I know that if a car is going to cost $20,000 and I have $20,000 in the bank, I can exchange that for a car. And so it's actually not that difficult to start implicitly trusting wealth more than God. And then to frankly prefer wealth to God. And then to start living for wealth instead of for God. Because it just seems, if we're to be honest, it just seems more real than God. Because we're surrounded by material stuff all the time. And our access to that material stuff is based on money. Now, what that means in turn is this. We absolutely need God to let us see things that really matter for what they are. We desperately need God to give us this gift, which is worth far more than money, so that we can see what actually really matters. Because if we don't really see God, we'll go to what we see. And then the mistake of idolatry is always to assume that the creation can give me more than the creator. That somehow this is better. That somehow, in some way, this physical stuff is superior to God. And as someone who is selfish and who doesn't, you know, love the way God calls me to love, it's very easy to really start to think, you know what, practically and pragmatically, this is where it's at. And that's why Jesus says, you need to understand something. You are saying to the Pharisees, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of God or eyes of others, but God knows your heart. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. This is the strongest language Jesus uses. He literally says what people value highly is an abomination in the sight of God. And that's drawing on Old Testament language where an abomination is the worst thing possible. Now, that seems really strong here. He's saying a lot of people's attitudes towards money is the worst thing in the universe in God's sight. Think about that. In our sort of conservative churches, we have a whole list of things that we think are really bad. These are the really immoral things. Jesus says the worst thing in God's sight is an improper attitude towards money. What kind of commendation or condemnation would Jesus have for our society today if that's how God sees these things? So then the question is, why? It's because God is a God of love. And he knows this. God hates when you make wealth an idol or fixate on it. because it's dragging you away from what you really need. And in this sense, frankly, our whole economy is based on encouraging the Midas touch and neglecting what really matters. And actually trading what really matters for things that don't. And so Jesus says, God is so upset about this because it's hurting you and it's hurting other people. To live this way runs against the grain of reality. To live this way is to choose what's inferior and to reject what's superior. To choose the creation rather than the creator. To choose money rather than my father. You know, to choose stuff rather than love. And so he calls us out of it. And I'll be honest, I would imagine that just living in this society makes this one of the biggest dangers that Christians in the 21st century face in Canada, the United States. And of all the things we might take pride in, say, well, I don't do that, and I'm not like this, and those aren't my problems, and I don't commit those sins. How much of this is in every one of our hearts? At least in terms of a struggle. At least in terms of needing to wrestle with this. And so maybe in a very odd way, as much as the parable of the prodigal son is one that we all know, maybe most people here really just aren't in the position of that younger brother because you've already come home and you've already been saved. And so we rejoice in that, but it's not really me. In an odd way, maybe the church needs this message more. Maybe this is the parable that Western Christians really need more than the parable of the prodigal son. Because it's calling us to that actual, deeper spiritual relationship with God to walk with him. God is not against wealth. He blesses people in all kinds of ways. But he knows the more he blesses us, the greater the temptation will be for us to make those things our gods and substitute them in the place of the Lord himself. This is why when Israel goes into the promised land, God says to them, listen, I want you to know, this is a fascinating thing. He says, you're going to go into a place where you're going to be richly blessed, and I just want you to be really careful, because if you're not careful, you're going to say, my hands and wisdom have got all of this for me, and you will forget me. That's what God says to his people. Be careful when I bless you that you don't forget me. Be careful when I bless you that these things don't replace me. So I'm sure you're probably aware of this, but a week today is Christmas. And what would it be like, genuinely, if the people you give presents to truly value the present more than you? How would that feel? If they actually care more about, like, spoiler alert, you're probably all getting socks. So, you open up the present, you're like, oh, socks. Wow. You know, I can't believe it. Like, this is such a surprising gift. And then genuinely, they're like, you know what? These are moisture wicking. Like, if I had to choose these or you, I'd choose these. Like, if that genuinely was in their heart. Jesus, that's what we're doing to God. Oh, thanks, God. Thanks. Socks. Thanks for the bank account. I'd rather have that than you. You'd never say it. But Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And so if your treasure really is the bank account, that's where your heart is. But if God's your treasure, that's where your heart is. If you love God, and we all fail, we all struggle, but we're trying to walk, we're trying to learn, we're trying to do. Jesus says, you know what? Store up treasures in heaven. And all he's really saying is just love God. Love God. If God is your number one treasure, your heart is already in heaven. where thieves don't break in and steal, where there's no fires that destroy, where moths don't corrode. He's calling us to the spiritual. The physical is an instrument to the spiritual, but it's not an end in itself. And so Jesus is saying, listen, everyone, your physical blessings, they're a means to an end. Use them that way. Use them well. Use them as a means to a spiritual end. But don't make them an end in themselves. If you do that, they've become your God, and they'll ruin you. So may God help us. I mean this very sincerely. Like, may God help us, right? May God help us to see this and live this. More than anything, may God help us to see himself. Because if we can just see and love God, then some of these other things will just sort into their place and priorities. Father, help us. Help us as we try to live in this world, as we try to understand your ways, as so many things pull at our hearts in different directions. Lord, help us to avoid living for false gods. Help us to avoid living for the wrong things. Show us yourself that we may live for you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our Father, we do pray that you will help us to see reality, the really real, the way it is, as your Son has taught us. And thank you for the great gift, which is your Son. As we prepare our hearts for our services next week, Lord, help us to come rejoicing in the gift of Jesus, and help us to live like him. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen.